It is a full month ago now that we started this very brief sermon series, really just a two-part sermon series, dealing with the question, why is Reformed worship so important? We started our discussion last time with some definitions. What is Reformed worship exactly? And we put this in simple lay expressions, too. Most popularly, you will hear it expressed in this way. If it is not commanded by God to be done in worship, then it is forbidden. That's one way of expressing what is called the regulative principle of worship. A second way of expressing this would be what I call the Mosaic form. Do all that the Lord commands in His worship, without subtraction and without addition. Deuteronomy 12:32. We spent most of the time last time simply proving this doctrine from the Scripture. So we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 12, the situation that we find Moses and Israel in as they're getting ready to travel into Palestine. Palestine is full of pagans with idolatrous worship practices. And the burden of Deuteronomy chapter 12 is Moses is seeking to prepare them for that. You're going into the midst of an idolatrous people. Do not import their worship practices into the worship of Jehovah. So this is not primarily a first commandment problem. Don't worship their gods. This is a second commandment problem. Don't try to worship Jehovah by means of pagan practices. He'll tell them, you'll see all of these things around you. But what is it? He says it several times in Deuteronomy 12. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. All these different things that they're doing. We looked at Colossians chapter 2, and we find a very similar context. But Paul is not sending the Colossian Christians into the midst of pagans. They're already there. They came out of paganism, and they're surrounded by beguiling worship practices that appear very, very wise. They're surrounded by Greek philosophy, Roman philosophy, surrounded by the mystery religions that had a great show and appearance of wisdom. And what is it that Paul seeks to tell them? First, he starts with a general principle. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus. All of them. So you're not in need of supplemental wisdom from another source. You can't supplement all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's impossible. You already have it. So don't go looking for something that's already your possession, your inheritance. And then Paul applies that to worship. You have all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ. Through the apostolic preaching, Christ has taught you what form of worship is pleasing to Him. And then he says, hold fast to the head. In those forms of worship, the entire body is nourished and built up. But he said that worship that has its genesis in the human mind, imagination, and will is illegitimate and to be rejected. He calls it will worship. We looked at these two passages at length, but I pointed out that it's not just these two passages. I remember as I was first looking at this doctrine, hearing the challenge, well, you know, you've cited a couple of passages there. I said, well, how many times does God have to say it before you believe it and before you embrace it? But then, as I looked at the Scripture with new eyes, I started to see, oh, it's all of the book of Exodus, too, and all of the book of Leviticus. Now, what's a proof text for this? How about Leviticus? All of it. Just read it. Numbers. Almost all of it. Deuteronomy. Yeah, just read that. And you'll get the picture. I remember how this came home to me. I was working through Andrew Willett's commentary on Exodus of 1609 before the Westminster Assembly. With each chapter, he would talk about it in six different ways. And he always ended with practical application. And the whole half of the book of Exodus ended in the same way. Regulative principle. Regulative principle. Regulative principle. And he just pounded away at it. Because chapter after chapter, that is one of the great principles that Jehovah is teaching his people. When you build this tabernacle, build it exactly this way. And they built it exactly that way. Moses actually labors the point. They get all these instructions, and Moses isn't satisfied to simply say, and then they did it. He says, and then the ark, they built it exactly that way. And the table of showbread, built that exactly that way. And the candlestick, just like that. Tabernacle, just like that. All of its worship, just like that. He labors the point. He goes chapter after chapter. And here's Willett following behind him. Oh yeah, regulative principle of worship. The whole last half of the book is about this. This was not our primary concern. I wanted to show you that the regulative principle of worship is a biblical idea and principle. It wasn't invented by the Reformation churches, but it's as old as the Christian religion. And by that I mean as old as religion, going all the way back to the time of Adam. But our question that was before us is, why is Reformed worship so important? People will look at what we are doing, and certainly they will think it's odd, that it's a strange thing. We go to great expense. We have people traveling from the north, some as many as 8 hours round trip. They will pass during that trip hundreds of churches and scores of Reformed churches. And what can explain it? It's the regulative principle of worship and the belief that God has commanded it and that we're not free to do anything else. So you have this expense and this difficulty. Why do we come from Northern Virginia up here to have a service of worship? Regulative principle worship for the people of God here in this place. It's motivating and it's driving all of this activity and behavior. Gas is getting more expensive. We just shake it off and keep going. Why? Because God has commanded us to worship in this way. Why is it that we suffer some measure of separation from other Reformed Christians whom we love dearly in the Lord? Why is it that we suffer that separation and sometimes contempt from such? It's for this very principle. Jesus Christ, as the King and head of His church, has commanded a form of worship, and we are not free to take away from that or to add to it. We started to talk some about why this is so important, because this is the objection that has come up to me time and time again. But you're not saying that this form of worship is necessary for salvation, are you? And no, I confess that I'm not. But to simply say that it's not necessary for salvation does not mean that it's not necessary, and in a different regard. Remember, the chief end of man is not his salvation, but what? The glory of God. And so if this form of worship is necessary for you to glorify God as you ought, then it is necessary for you to function properly. You understand that? Necessary for you to fulfill your chief end, which is to glorify God. Another way of saying this, one of the reasons that God is saving men and women is He's saving worshipers for Himself that will glorify Him more fully in the things that they do. So their salvation is contemplated not as the ultimate end, but a subordinate end to what? The glory of God. I might have mentioned this last time, but read Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. What's the chief end of creation? The glory of God. Chief end of providence? The glory of God. The chief end of the judgment of sinners? The glory of God. The chief end of the salvation of man? The glory of God. So salvation is not the ultimate end, but a subordinate end to that higher end, the glory of God. So I would say these two things make it most important in general, and we're going to become more concrete. It is necessary if you are going to glorify God as you ought, and it's necessary for your edification, for building you up in Jesus Christ. Under this, we have 5 points. We handled just one last time. We're going to look at 4 more tonight, 2 at large and then 2 relatively briefly because they're simpler. But last time we talked about our first reason. Why is this so important? Because this is the will of God for your life. Remember, we looked at Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. If this is part of commandment keeping, this is the will of God for your life. To worship Him as He's commanded. Here we simply said that this is about obedience. Even if you don't understand why it's so important, the simple fact that God has commanded it is warrant enough to proceed, even if we never understand another thing, even if you're not able to answer one single question about why God put such importance on it. He commanded it, and so we do it. It pleases Him, and so we do it. But tonight I want to look at four more points to begin to get some understanding on why He has commanded it, and why He has emphasized it to the degree that He has throughout the Scripture. Because it's not just Deuteronomy and Colossians. It's not just Exodus through Deuteronomy. But it keeps going. As you begin to look at the later historical books, you get into the prophets, it just keeps going. All the way till the time you get to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He complains against the Pharisees. You teach for doctrines the commandments of men, and I will not impose these things upon My disciples. You set it not the commandments of God to have your human traditions. First of all, why is Reformed worship so important? Because prescribed worship rightly communicates God's nature and attributes. If I might say this negatively, departures from prescribed worship obscure God's nature and make it more difficult to see. You've heard me say in times past that second commandment violations have a great tendency to lead to first commandment violations. In our worship, we can so deface the image of God, a second commandment problem, that it's a completely different God altogether. It doesn't matter what name you put on Him. First commandment problem. If I might illustrate this by gross idolatry, and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, we'll start with the simpler illustration of it, and then we'll work our way to some perhaps more difficult applications. But throughout the Scripture, one of the great problems with what I've called here gross idolatry, actually worshiping God by means of little metal men or birds or fish, is because it misrepresents the nature of God. Jehovah, our God, cannot be worshipped by means of the calf. It's to misrepresent Him, to misunderstand Him. In our worship, God should be held forth with clarity and therefore glorified, but this is to obscure His nature to such an extent that it obliterates it and ends up being a different God altogether. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Paul's preaching here is fascinating because he starts with the root problem that motivates and moves men to idolatry. Sinful men hate God, the true God of heaven. They want a different one. That motivates it. We want to suppress the knowledge of God that we have in creation because this holy God troubles us. You've heard me say it before. He hates our sins, the very things that we love and that we've set our hearts upon. He hates us for doing it. Psalm 5, God hates the workers of iniquity. His judgment against us is true, his omniscience. He's powerful enough to execute that judgment, his omnipotence. He doesn't change his mind about us. His immutability troubles us. And so we suppress the knowledge of that God. We are sinful, he is holy. And people can't live with that, knowing that if I continue in the sins that I love, I'm going to be judged. You've got to suppress the knowledge of that God so that you can live in some measure of comfort with your sins. So sinful man does not want to worship the true God. Does not want it. We just saw that in Psalm 14 in our worship. Don't want this God. Want a different one. So he invents a God for himself. A God fashioned after the image of the creature. A God with whom the sinner can be at peace. I can't be at peace with this God if heaven that's been revealed to me in creation. It's just the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men. So I invent a different one. The popular American one is something like a heavenly grandpa who sort of winks at your sins and is fine with the things that you do. And Americans, by and large, don't want to hear about any other kind of God, except one that approves of them in spite of their sins. That's what they want. We can draw at least one conclusion at this point, and this is an important one. Man in his fallen condition is not a reliable source of information concerning God. The revelatory flow is unidirectional. It only goes in one way. God reveals himself to man by nature and scripture, and man is to reflect back to God that nature that he has revealed to him in worship. But you see, the revelatory flow only goes one way. This is what I am like through nature and the word, and then we reflect that back to him in praise and thanksgiving. But that's not revelation. That's simply reflecting back to him what he already said. We are not a reliable source of information. Paul's already told us what's in sinful man. We want to pervert that, obscure it, get rid of that God, and throw in our own. Then a reinforcing problem enters in. Sinful man doesn't want this God, so he invents his own God, and then he erects a form of worship that will continually reinforce his idea concerning God. He erects an image to reinforce the God that he's invented in his own mind. But the creature cannot rightly represent the Creator. That was the problem with the gross idolatry of the Old Testament. There is an infinite and unbridgeable chasm between the Creator and the creature. There's no blurred category or middle ground. Creator is not the creature. The creature is not the Creator. And to represent the Creator as a creature is to misrepresent him. You remember the prophets are always complaining about this idea. I mean, some of it's just obvious on the face of it. You can't represent an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being, spiritual being, by means of a trinket. That's to misrepresent him. You want to represent a spiritual being, but you're using a material thing. An infinite being, but you use a finite object. An uncreated being, but you use a creature. A living being, but you use a dead thing. You remember that the prophets are always parodying this thing. We serve the living God of heaven, but you serve this idol. It can't walk, it can't speak, it can't hear your prayers, it can't do anything. It's not a representation of our God. That's a different God altogether. Isaiah even says you have to nail its feet down so it doesn't fall over. It's a ridiculous thing that you've done here. So you're worshiping a God that you made with your own hand. You've got to nail it so it'll stand up and not fall over. And you worship it. It's a ridiculous thing. But this is not Jehovah our God. It's a spiritual being. An awesome being. So you see, man doesn't want the God of heaven, this infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and holy being. So he makes a God more like himself, and then he reinforces it with his worship. I'll make a little man statue and imagine that God is like this. like us. Think about the Greek myths. Are these gods that would condemn you for your sins? They're worse than you are. So you've got a free pass to the Elysian fields. These gods are filthy and disgusting. Not the God of heaven, you see what they do. But I do think, now we can all sit very comfortably and think, yes, well, we don't have any statues in here. But let me try to illustrate to you a subtler form of this kind of idolatry. Isaac Watts was uncomfortable with the God of the Psalms. We read in this, I mentioned the fifth psalm, God hates the workers of iniquity. I don't like that God. That God bothers me some. So I'm going to do a different thing. I'm going to write some psalm paraphrases that make David speak like a Christian. That's what Watts said. I don't like the God of the Psalter. I want a different one. And see, Watts' problem ultimately wasn't with David. It was the God that was revealed through inspiration through David. That was his problem. But he wants a different God. He wants to, if you will, defang God. Because this holy God of the Psalms is terrible against sins. Vengeful against sins. Unapproachable in his majesty and holiness. So I'm going to pull his teeth, as it were, and make him a softer God. Hence the genesis of contemporary hymnody. The net result of this kind of thing, the holy God of the Scriptures is a complete stranger to most evangelicals in America. It's a subtler form of idolatry, but it's the same thing. We are uncomfortable with this presentation of God. And you know, frankly, he is. He's terrifying in his holiness. Well, you find the prophets always, they get these theophanies, these visions of God, and they fall down in front of him. Because it's terrifying to think of such a God. But the solution to that is not to defang him, it's to flee to Christ. And to the extent that you see God as dangerous against your sins, you will appreciate Christ as your Savior in direct proportion to each other. If this God seems very, very vengeful against sins, terrible and cold in his wrath against these things, then to be delivered from that, to consider a Savior that bore that for you, he's a great Savior, a lovely Savior, a mighty Savior, able to save to the uttermost, as it's said in the Scripture. So we sing the Psalms to reinforce to us the true nature of God. We find in the Psalms that he's merciful and gracious and loving. There's no short supply of those things. But you also find something that you won't find in the hymnals. That he's God of terrible vengeance against impenitent sinners. That he will destroy them if they continue on in their sins. It can make us uncomfortable, but that is the God of heaven. That is the God with whom we have to do, and not another. And we cannot wish him away. And by altering our worship, we cannot sing him away or misrepresent him away. He's ever there. And as we see in the Scripture, he doesn't take very kindly to being treated in this way. Now, more positively, we've talked about it negatively. Second commandment sins lead to first commandment sins. Positively, what we find is that the prescribed ordinances are all purposefully designed to communicate the nature and attributes of God rightly. Namely, they are all word-centered. Some of this is very, very obvious. The reading, preaching, and conscionable hearing of the Word of God, meant to communicate God rightly to the people. And we hear those things. We hear that he's loving and gracious and merciful, and we praise him and we give him thanks for what he's done in Christ. We hear about him being terrible in his judgment of sins, and we shudder at those things. And then we give thanks and praise for Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. We're reflecting back to him what he's revealed concerning his nature, not inventing our own God, but reflecting back to him in our worship. We talked about the singing of the Psalms and the right representation of God in our song. When we pray best, we pray according to the will of God. We plead the revealed promises. We praise Him for what He's revealed concerning His nature and attributes. We give Him thanks for the things that He's revealed in the Gospel. We pray the Scriptures when we pray well. And even the sacraments, in spite of what Rome has tried to do to them, are word-centered ordinances. You've heard me say it before. Water, bread, and wine is just water, bread, and wine without a word preached and believed. It's not the eating of bread and wine, little flock, that communicates grace to you. It's a promise that's apprehended by faith. Laying hold of Christ by faith in the ordinance. But that promise is presented how? Preaching of God's word. We hear that word and we believe it and we lay hold of Him by faith in the ordinances. It's a spiritual ordinance. I wanted to do a little bit more with this because I think it's such an important concept. I remember being in seminary and hearing a most interesting bit of church history. How did the church fathers arrive at this formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity anyway? You talk to a Jehovah's Witness and they'll say, well, you don't see anything like that until the 4th century or some such nonsense like that. But my professor in church history pointed out something. He said it was the form of worship that guaranteed that at some point the church would have to clarify its thinking on this point. Just imagine. Here we are, it's the early ages of the church. People are being converted in droves, which means what? You have lots of baptisms. And then you baptize them in the name, singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay. What did we just say? What does that mean? We see it Sabbath day by Sabbath day and we hear the words. What does that mean? You see, there was something built into the worship itself that would teach the people concerning the true nature of God and make sure that they do it. Make sure that they understand because it's reinforced over and over and over again. So you see this man or this baby baptized, and then at the end of the service, the pastor holds his hands aloft and he blesses the people. He blesses them in the name of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay, what did he say? What does that mean? Sure sounds like he just treated Jesus Christ like the Father, expecting divine blessing from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? So the church was forced to grapple with this. It was built into the nature of the worship itself, standing monuments that could not be obliterated as long as the people held fast to the formulas that God had given them. And so eventually the time comes. The Arians come and they say, what? We don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. And what does the church say? It's not what we've been saying. It's not what we've done for 3 centuries in our baptisms and in our benedictions. That's not what we were doing. We're not sure how to say what is right concerning it. We're not quite sure how to formulate it. But we're sure that that's not it. And if that is it, every time we've had a baptism and every time we've had a benediction, it's been nothing less than blasphemy. That can't be it. And that can't be right. There's got to be another answer. Now the point I'm just trying to make here is notice the way that the worship that God has prescribed guaranteed that the people of God would learn true doctrine, even difficult doctrines. And those were done with such repetition that it guaranteed that they would get it pretty early on. I mean, even Pliny the Younger said they are accustomed to getting together and worshiping and singing songs of praise to Christ as a God. That's very early on. Pagans knew what they were doing in worshiping Christ. They were worshiping him as a god. Now, I want to, again, the objection always comes up, you know, but prescribed worship is not necessary for salvation. But I just want to point out this one thing. It is a very dangerous thing to pervert the knowledge of God. Because it is only the true knowledge, it's only the true God of heaven that can save your soul. Not a different God and not a different Jesus and not a different gospel. The one that's revealed. Now, at what point does the image of God become so obscured where it's a different one? I don't know. I don't know how to mark it out. But as a preacher of the word, I can tell you it's a dangerous thing. Because no one else has the power to save. So when we set our faith in God and in God's Christ, it better be the right one. And not just an idol that we've erected for ourselves and put the name Jesus on it and then thought, well, there you go. I've set my faith in Jesus. Jesus is a real Christ, a living Christ, and not a figment of our imagination, you see. We're not free to make up whatever sort of Christ that we want, but rather we are to set our faith in the one that is. A second point, and we'll develop this one at length as well. Why is Reformed worship so important? Not only does it rightly communicate the nature of God, but because prescribed worship preserves and communicates the gospel. The old administration worship was designed to preserve and to communicate the gospel to the people. And we looked at this recently. The people saw Christ in those things. Abraham, in those ordinances of sacrifice, was able to see Jesus Christ, where Christ, without any sort of twisting of the truth, was able to say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He set his faith in me when he saw these things. Moses wrote of me. All of the Mosaic administration was about me. And where he's able to say that if you understood anything from your Old Testament at all, you would have understood that the Christ must suffer and die for the sins of his people. He must be raised again for the justification of his people, and that this gospel must be preached all over the whole world. That's what Jesus teaches as a summary of the Old Testament. You understand the Old Testament, that's what you get. And that's what all of those old administration ordinances were about. Tabernacle, it was about Christ. We just had preaching from John this morning. The Son of God was said to pitch his tent, tabernacle amongst us. Usually just translated dwell, but quite literally, he pitched his tent in the midst of us. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, I am the temple. Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. What was all that stuff about? It was about Christ. How did the people under the old administration learn about Christ? Because they did those things exactly. And by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, people saw Christ in those things and believed upon him. So God was very jealous that tabernacle and temple worship be performed exactly. Because this is how his people would learn about the Savior. This is where they would set their faith in him. But decline from this kind of worship will obscure Christ and the gospel. And that was why it was always considered so offensive to God, to change the worship in any way. Here's just some examples that are really plain. Think about the sacrificial lamb and the insistence that it be pure and spotless. This is gospel preaching on several levels. One, a sacrifice is necessary to take away the guilt of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ was lamb-like in his sufferings. Isaiah 53, you start to see the shadow of Christ in these things. Christ was sinless and perfect, and thus a pure, spotless lamb. And even the fact that the sacrifice of the lamb was repeated again and again was a demonstration of the people to be looking forward to the fulfillment of these things. You remember how Paul reasons in Hebrews. If If the blood of bulls and goats was able to take away your sins, then it would have done it once for all. But the fact that they're ongoing, that they're always repeated, keeps you looking forward to that once and for all sacrifice that will take care of your sins. But you see how important it was for them to do this lamb sacrifice the way that God had commanded. It teaches the people the gospel. And as we look into our New Testament, people believe the gospel by seeing these things. But to turn away from these things will obscure Christ, pervert the gospel. So what do you find Malachi doing when they bring their maimed and their blind animals? Perverts the gospel. Nadab and Abihu go and grab their fire from some other place. It perverts the gospel. That's the most interesting case. Here you, I mean, imagine. Here's Aaron. He and his four boys have just been ordained. Just been ordained. I mean, the anointing oil is practically fresh on them. And Nadab and Abihu, who knew what the service of incense was supposed to be like, you go and you take a coal from the brazen altar of sacrifice. So an animal's just been consumed. You go and you get a live coal and you put it in your censer. And then you go into the tabernacle, and right there on that golden altar of incense, you sprinkle the incense on that live coal, and those incense prayers, as it were, ascend up in front of that curtain and cover. Now, the tent's not, curtain's not open at this point, but they go in the cover there. You see the incense prayers of the people are being represented. They go and they get their fire some other place, described as a strange fire. Seems like a small deal to us, because there were other fires there in the courtyard used for other things. So they get their fire from someplace else. Hey, what's the big deal? It's a perversion of the gospel. Because your prayers are only accepted based on a sacrifice that's been offered and received. You can't approach God with your prayers on any other grounds than on Christ's sacrifice offered and received. It's the only reason that God receives any of our worship. A second illustration might be helpful. The Aaronic priests were called to offer that incense. And this is a picture of the gospel, that we need a priest to mediate our prayers to God. And so this was symbolized by all the people. You see this in Luke chapter 1. All the people are gathered around the tabernacle or temple, and they're praying, actually praying. And then as a sign of what's happening while all of this is going on, a priest goes with his coal into that holy place and he sprinkles the incense representative of the prayers of God's people. A mediator is necessary in order for these things to be received, pointing forward to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews is portrayed as ever living to make intercession for us, always pointing forward. Now I say pointing forward, why? Because again, Paul in Hebrews said, built into the Aaronic administration, there was a sign that it was inadequate. Well, what's the inadequacy? Well, the priest had to sacrifice for his own sins, so he needs a mediator too. He's got a problem. And they die. It's not an eternal priesthood, but one right after another not only sins and needs expiation and mediation for that sin, but then he dies. And another one is necessary. But we're looking for a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. We're looking for an eternal priest. We always were. Now you see how God did not take kindly to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, when Uzziah the king made bold to offer incense in the place of the priest. You remember the priest confronted him. And what do they say? It pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah. Now they didn't have any strength in and of themselves to resist a king that could marshal soldiers. They didn't have to. God struck him with leprosy and drove him out of that place. Pertaineth not unto thee. It doesn't belong to you. Well, what's the problem? Because the priesthood and kingship would only be united in our Jesus. Again, Psalm 110. It only pertains to that priest who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and also the king sitting at God's right hand. Kingship and priesthood will only meet in our Jesus. And so you see God forcing these things apart. These things are to be reinforced by my worship, these precious truths. And you will not pervert them. And again, to decline on these things is to obscure Christ, to obscure the preaching of the gospel, to take things that were relatively clear in the worship and try to hide Christ away for a religion of merely human inventing. Well, we've seen a couple examples under the old administration. Does that happen now? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, rather. We talked about this text not too long ago, but I'm going to try to refresh this in your minds. I'll simplify it and say this. The position that Rome has given to its priests in the ordinances of worship perverts the gospel. And we find in the Apocalypse that Jesus Christ takes great exception to what has been done in the worship of Rome, because it obscures the gospel. Rome has done everything that it can to obliterate the gospel and to push Christ completely into the background. But here we are in Revelation chapter 8. Let me set the scene for you. The first six seals in Revelation chapter 6 deal with Rome, pagan. Now you would expect that the end of that is Rome is pagan, is falling, and you get the Constantinian Revolution. It's portrayed in symbols like the return of Jesus Christ. And as you turn the page to Revelation chapter 7, you would half expect the hallelujah chorus of entering into the eschaton, but it's not so. And the ministers of that period of time learned it. If we use just Eusebius as an example, he talked about Constantine's salvation of the visible church in these very, very glowing apocalyptic terms. Constantine rode out under the banner of Christ to face Licinius under the banner of Jupiter. It was like a cataclysmic confrontation of the gods, and Christ prevailed. And those that had just been persecuting the church were now persecuted and driven into holes and into hiding by the might of Constantine. Glorious terms. This is a new Israel. Political Rome has been Christianized. The whole world has been Christianized as far as they're concerned. This looks like this is it. The eschaton. Here we are. And it's not but a handful of years later before you hear the ministers grumbling. We have had a great many professions of faith, but there is very little evidence of true conversion. People profess the faith of Christ, but they live like the devil. Something's wrong here. And the apocalyptic imagery portrays this perfectly. You turn the page to chapter 7. It's not the whole hallelujah chorus of the eschaton. It's four destroying angels crowding in upon the Roman Empire to judge it. Think, well, we just thought we were on the heels of glory, and now look what's happened. These menacing angels are pressing hard in on this visible church, the Roman earth. But then Christ delays them. He wants to mark those that belong to him. And what you see is that very few were converted indeed. Just 12,000 out of a much larger group. And 12,000 out of a much larger group. If you compare it against maybe ancient Israelite census, 12,000 out of many millions in the times of David, you see. A very small proportion of true conversions. So you have the sealing vision and the palm-bearing vision that those that have been given to Christ by election will persevere to the end. You come to Revelation chapter 8 and you get something of a symbolic theological exposition of what the problem is. And what you find is a Christ that is very angry at what has been done to his worship. This is where we are in Revelation chapter 8. So why are these destroying angels menacing? Because Christ is angry. Why is Christ so angry with his visible church? Revelation chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So what we find here is clearly the covenant angel. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. Verse 3. Now interpreters have always asked the question, well, who is this angel? Can we be sure it's Christ? When you look at the rest of biblical revelation, would you doubt it? Who else can offer up the prayers of God's people and make them acceptable in the sight of the Father, but except for the Lord Jesus Christ? And so here we find Christ in his high priestly ministry, as he's already been portrayed in the book Revelation chapter 1, the great high priest in the midst of his people. Where? In the holy place, performing his duties as high priest in that place, one of which would be the incense prayers of God's people. We find there that Christ is still doing what Christ had always done for his people from the time of Adam, which is taking their prayers that are polluted and defiled with sin and pleading before the Father his blood and his merits so that these things would be accepted. And as we saw last week concerning the intercession of Christ, the Father is always pleased with his prayers. Always answers yes. Always answers yes. And so he's still doing what he's always done for that small election of grace, mediating their prayers, getting answers, as it were, from his Father. But then you get something quite unexpected. You find him, you almost expect, as you look at verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, you almost expect him to go on doing what he had done. But then you get something very strange. He fills it with fire and then he casts it upon the earth in his wrath, and that's the beginning of the seven trumpets, as judgment after judgment is poured out upon the Roman earth for their sins, and yet we'll find that they do not repent. As we look at the history of this time, this vision is most fitting and corresponds to the time, because now during this time you have the rise of what is properly the anti-Christian theology. Everything about Roman theology, even from these first roots and foundations, had a great tendency to push Christ out of the way and replace him. In the place of Christ is what Antichrist means. Not just against, not even primarily against. You might say against by deduction. It's a replacement of Christ. It's a vicar of Christ, if you Latinize it. A vicar of Christ. And you look at the Roman theology, which is beginning to develop at this time, during this period of time, the veneration of the martyrs. And mixed with pagan theology, the Parthenon in Greece would be appropriated by the Roman church. And then what would they do with it? They'd make it a shrine to the martyrs. And they would seek intercession through the martyrs, through dead saints, through angels. They were putting the grace of God in the hands of the priests through sacraments that could actually communicate the grace of God. See how Christ is pushed out of the way. In biblical theology, Christ is the Savior. He accomplishes that redemption and he applies it to us by his Spirit. But Christ is pushed out of the way. The human priest has the grace in his hands. He can baptize you and take away the guilt of your preceding sins. He's got the grace of the Lord's Supper in his hands. So Christ is pushed out of the way. Christ is pushed out of the way as the King and head of his church through his vicar. Everything about the system anti-Christian. But notice, it's its worship that was used to push Christ out. It's sacraments. It's prayers. Christ is pushed into the background and even misrepresented. Because what was the idea? Christ is angry with you and unapproachable. You need some help to make an approach unto him. You need somebody that's tenderly affected towards you, like one of these martyrs. Who knows what your life is really like? What could be more contrary to the Scriptures when the Scriptures present Christ as a high priest that is affected with the feelings of your infirmities? And because Christ is affected with the feelings of your infirmities, you have access to the throne of grace with boldness. But not so in the Roman theology. Christ doesn't want to listen to you. You need to find some other intercessor to stand between you and Christ. Another intercessor? Another mediator between God and men? Is this not at the very heart of anti-Christianism? And Christ is angry with the perversions in his worship, and he pours out 1,000 years worth of judgments upon the Roman world in a display of his anger. Which, interestingly enough, begins with the destruction of Rome itself. And Augustine says, don't be deceived. The problem is not that Christ can't defend Rome. Christ has a controversy with Rome. His image fills his censer and he casts it down in the earth. An angry Christ. The indignation of the angel of the covenant. Well, again, we comfort ourselves and we say, those are the departures of Rome, which are gross. But we do more subtle sorts of things. Here I'm going to suggest some things for you to think through. Isn't it a fundamental gospel mistake to try to attempt God to approach God on any level on our own terms? That's not the gospel. We say that we're going to approach God for the forgiveness of our sins with Christ and on his terms. If Christ is the only way of salvation, that's the only way that you're going. Are you going to approach God in your worship on your own terms? Would you want to approach that holy God with a form of worship that you have no confidence that Christ will mediate for you? Spend some time and think about the implications of that. Think through the when we subtly depart from God's worship, think through what that does to the gospel. Because on the one hand, in the gospel, we say that we approach God on his terms and through his Savior. But then we approach him in worship, we do it however we want. See how inconsistent it is. How it leads to confusion. I tell you, beloved, it's not surprising that with the rise of Arminianism, there was great departures. Great departures in worship that reinforced the false theology and the false gospel. They go hand in hand. Two matters, much more briefly. Why do we say that Reformed worship is so important? Because prescribed worship maintains the unity of the church. Consider what happens when men are free to introduce their own forms of worship, which Paul calls will worship. Will worshippers are then going to be divided over their mere preferences. And we've seen this time and time again in the history of the church. Sometimes whole denominations will split over preferences. I like this, and they like that. Sometimes congregations split. Sometimes they split in subtle ways. I know that you've driven by churches and you've seen on the sign, 10 a.m. traditional worship, all the old people go then, and 11 o'clock contemporary worship when all the young people go. The church is divided. You lose the Titus 2 dynamic where all these people are supposed to be together. So you separate them in that sort of way, but there's division. In my background in the Reformed Church, in the OPC, there was the division, not a formal division, but an internal division over the red and blue hymnal. But they separate over those sorts of things. You go to your congregation with your red hymnal, and we will hold fast to the blue. And there's no end. When we're able to introduce the things that we like, there's no end of those divisions. Because there's no end of variation when every man does what's right in his own eyes. So one OPC man says, I like the old-fashioned music and the old-fashioned hymns. And I think the theology in this hymnal is better than the theology in the red hymnal. And then his brother says to him, I like the new music. After all, it's a new day. And does all of the theology in the hymnal have to be sophisticated theology? I mean, do all of our praise songs have to be sophisticated theology? Not all of the songs are. We'll sing one tonight where David simply says, I put off difficult questions and simply rest in my Lord. So they begin to quarrel with each other in a very unconvincing way. And I know firsthand because it was part of the quarrel, you see. But unconvincingly, because in principle it's the same. I've introduced the thing I like, and you introduced the thing that you like, and we can't come to any sort of meeting of the minds. Will worshippers leave churches and join churches based on their own preference? How many times have you talked to another Christian and they just say they just visited a church for the first time? And you say to them, well, how did you find the church? And what do they say? Yeah, I liked the preaching, but the music left something to be desired. It's not about what you like. It's about what pleases Christ. We are not here to be served, but to serve. Remember the analogy that I've used with you. When Christ comes to our restaurant to dinner, as waiters, we bring him what he likes, and not what we like. Because what we like is not the point. It's what pleases Christ. And I would say at this point, see, whenever we talk about something like this, you know, it always sounds like speculative theology and scholastic distinctions. And it just sounds like a lot of blah, 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 blah. This is about Christ. Christ in the worship. Christ commanding the worship. Christ mediating the worship. Christ being pleased in the worship and receiving the worship. Christ from first to last. And this appeals, I think, to every Christian heart. In worship, what do you want? I want Christ. I don't need the music that I like the best. I want Christ. And I don't need a motivational speaker that really appeals to my itching ears. I need Christ. And I want to be with him. And I'm happy to wait his table. And maybe just gather up some of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And I'm content with that. Because it's not about me, it's about him. But back to my point concerning the unity of the church. I should say that it's not surprising if natural man does not take to prescribed worship. Because we look at these ordinances and there's nothing in them to appeal to the flesh. Should we be surprised by this? What is it that we read over and over again in the New Testament? These are spiritual things that are spiritually discerned. Fleshly people can't see Christ in these things. They can't see the glory of Christ. They don't have any sort of sense that I drew near to the Savior. They don't know any of those things. And so what do? They just introduce their own things. But it's not surprising. If you find your own nature bucking and kicking against it, that's why you need to be reminded over and over again, it's about Christ. I know your sinful nature doesn't like spiritual things. Doesn't like hearing about your sins and repenting of your sins. I know that. But it glorifies God and it's good for you. So keep your sinful nature in check and keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And remember his promise that in these sinful things he meets with us here. Develop your spiritual senses, your spiritual ears and your spiritual eyes. There's one hope of unity for the church in this regard, and only one. While every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, there will be no unity. Just more splintering, infinite splintering. We will find our unity when we share one mind with one another in Christ concerning these things. Share his same mind, his same judgment, That's when there will be unity. Infinite diversity, as long as it's the sinner's preference. Infinite source of conflict and division. Unity in the mind of Christ. And we love our Reformed brethren that are not with us. But we ought to be clear. We desire union, and the only way we can have it, we will meet you here. We will meet you here. We cannot meet you on the realm of human preference. But this is not divisive language. This is the union of the church. Because we're told over and over again, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are many races, many cultures represented, many denominational backgrounds. Where's our union? Christ. And so we will meet for union here in Christ. Christ's desire, putting away all of our human preferences and simply doing the things that He commanded us to do. And this isn't strange. Beloved, don't let anybody convince you that any of this worship is strange or odd or weird or anything like that. The charismatics will go on worldwide television and do very odd things and not be ashamed of it. Never be ashamed of the preaching of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with it. Don't be ashamed of prayer, the singing of God's word. These are not things to be ashamed of. There's nothing weird. This is actually the most Catholic thing in the world. You know what's strange about us? We're lacking idiosyncrasies. Reading, preaching, and hearing of the word of God, you'll hear that in any denomination of Christians. Nothing weird about us there. Prayer, any denomination. The churches are divided over their service of song, but almost all of them will sing the Psalter. It's the most Catholic songbook. Baptism, Lord's Supper, you'll find that in all of the Protestant churches. What we're lacking is a puppet show and a drama and a rock band. But that doesn't make us odd. We are Catholic and not divisive. And we'll meet you at the mind of Christ and with those things that are common to all of us in our union with Christ. But I go on. Just one more, and then we'll conclude. And briefly, why is Reformed worship so important? Because prescribed worship inculcates a balanced biblical piety. Remember, we talked about the purposes of worship. What are they? The purposes of worship: glorify God and to edify the saints, to train us up, as it were. And the ordinances have been designed by God in His great wisdom and love, that those things that are most glorifying to Him are most edifying to us. But look at the way that He's set up His worship. And if faithfully observed, we will grow up as well-rounded, balanced Christians, both in doctrine, the way that we think about God, Christ in the gospel, and the way that we act. Well-rounded. Consider what God has commanded: the preaching of His word and the whole counsel. I think all of us have been in churches. What happens when a minister doesn't preach the whole counsel but three or four pet doctrines that he just sort of cycles through? The people don't grow up straight and true. There's a truncated growth. But what is it that Paul said about his method? I'm guilty of the blood of no man because I've preached the entire counsel of God. All of it. That's a command that comes down to every minister. And we serve our people well when we preach that balanced piety, the whole system of doctrine, that whole system of practice, preaching and teaching, all of it. This is what God has commanded for His worship, and it's good for us. We pray according to God's will. We pray best when we pray through a full orbed balance of His nature and His attributes as they've been revealed, giving thanks for Christ and the gospel. But we're praying the scripture and also singing the psalms, which we will develop here at a little bit more length. Not because it's necessarily more important than the others, but because it's the seat of controversy and difficulty, generally speaking. But I tell you that declension from the Psalter will result in a truncated piety and growth. Consider, this will be most persuasive to those of you that have spent a lot of time with the hymnal and also a lot of time with the Psalter, because what you will find is that the anatomy of the books are very different. Very different. You will find some things in the Psalter that you won't find in any hymnal of any shape, color, size. You will find a proportion of certain subjects in the Psalter that you won't find in a hymnal. One of the great and dominant themes in the Psalter is a Christian living in the midst of a militant church that's in the midst of conflict. You don't get very much of that in the blue OPC Trinity hymnal. But it's a big part of the Christian life. Something that Jesus told us to think a lot upon. Consider how they treated me. They're going to treat you in the same way. Those that will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As you go further in the faith, you're going to feel more and more hostility from the world. What's going to brace you up and steal your soul for that? By steal, I mean prepare and brace it. The Psalter will do it. The Psalter prepared Huguenots to fight to the death on the battlefield. Could sing a psalm about God preparing my hands for war and strengthening my arms so that I can break a bow of brass. You can get anything like that in the blue Trinity hymnal. Nothing like it. To prepare a man's soul for that work of piety, fighting for his nation. See, it's a different sort of thing. Let me go through some things. And these things include both practices, but also the way we think about God. Because this is part of growing up straight and true and having a balanced piety. The salvation of the righteous? Well, both books do this pretty well. The destruction of the wicked. And God glorified in that destruction. No comparison. No comparison. And what you'll find is that because of that, the God of the Bible is alien. As we talked about earlier. Distant. Different. Strange. This Reformed notion of God, so angry against sins. Strange to you, but not strange to God, not strange to the Psalter. Common in the Psalter. The expectation of persecution and suffering. No comparison between the books. One will prepare you for life in the militant church. The other won't. The other will prepare you for a walk through a pleasant garden. But the contest in this world is not like that. Plenty of sweetness of Christ, but warring with the world. That's where we are. Preparation for manly warfare and contending. No comparison between the books. The sweetness of the Savior, you'll find that in both books. The wrath of the Lamb against the wicked. A different Jesus, you see. But we see, just this morning we had the singing of Psalm 45, and we have Jesus portrayed as having a blade at his side, ready to do vengeance against God's enemies. It's a foreign Christ to many evangelicals. Who is that? Well, that's the Christ of the Bible. That's Christ of the book of Revelation. That's the Christ of our Psalter, as he's preached and he's talked to us there. So as you think about what's been commanded for our worship, think in these terms. What are the implications when we depart? What are the implications for a balanced piety? The Word of God will teach us what it means to be a balanced, well-rounded Christian. These other things do not. So why is Reformed worship so important? Why would we go to all the expense and difficulty and even suffer a painful separation from our brethren? Because it's obedient. Because a right view of God and the gospel is at stake. Because the unity of the church ultimately rests here, the mind of Christ. Because a balanced and healthy personal piety is at stake. Great and weighty things that demonstrate is most necessary indeed. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."